We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that is 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is diagrammed on the board behind me, to my right. And this indicates, of course, a lot of information. The cross is the central point of all history, human history for sure. It's the moment that that the Son of God came into the world and died on the cross for the sins of the world. I see we have the audio back on, so I apologize for the interruption there. We should be good, I do believe. So, as I indicated, we are starting at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1, and we are just about to engage in the rebound technique. I was discussing the diagram behind me on the board, which indicates, of course, eternal security once you believe that Christ died for your sins. Bottom circle is fellowship with God the Holy Spirit in time. This is a requirement. It's a command that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. This supercharges us, enables us to work on the relative side of our spiritual life, because that's the absolute side, which is our growth to spiritual maturity. So when we commit a sin in time, because we're still alive, we are cast into the cosmic system. We want to get back out of the cosmic system into the filling of the Holy Spirit. We simply use a grace mechanism that's called the rebound technique. We name a known sin, and you are your own priest, so you have to review constantly your life and assess yourself, whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship. If you're out of fellowship, you'll probably understand that very quickly after you commit the sin. I know I do. It doesn't take too many more seconds to realize, oops, did it again. And then you simply name that known sin, and you're back in fellowship. This is called keeping short accounts, which is the way to go for all of us. So we'll have that opportunity now to engage in the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. By way of announcement, we made this announcement on Sunday, but we do have the brochure called Life After Life, which is a great little piece. It's folded out so there's no staples to bother with. And it talks about eternal security, salvation, and provides some information on the back for people that want to learn more. It's obviously a tool to use in witnessing, because the people that are in this ministry have already made the greatest decision of their life to believe in Jesus Christ. This is good, standard, basic information for us all to keep ever more and forevermore in our frontal lobe so we can recall these things. But it's also a good tool to hand out to other individuals that you meet in your periphery that might want to know about their creator in terms of being saved, category number two, truth, or in terms of learning more about their creator, which is category number three, truth. So we have these available, and they're all free of charge, as always. We will mail you a group of 10. We have a bit of rubber band here. If you simply send in an email to Bible Doctrine Ministries or to myself, and we'll make sure that we mail those out to you forthwith. That's the announcement we got, so let's get into 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat." Now, these are people that would be in today, modern-day Jordan. And so they're coming up to make war against Jehoshaphat. Verse 2, "Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazan Tamar,' that is, Gid-ah, or I. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So we know that Jehoshaphat had a pretty significant army before his debacle with Ahab, where his military was defeated and driven from the field of battle. So we don't know how many soldiers he has at this time, but it's certainly not the million-man army he had before. And this army is extremely significant, as indicated in the Word of God, so much so that it says Jehoshaphat was afraid. Now, this is not the word for fear here in the Hebrew. Does not mean that he had a respect for the Lord. It means he has emotional fear, which is a sin, to have emotional fear. And so what did he do? And he turns his attention to seek the Lord. So that's the first thing you do. So it's not a sin to be tempted. So we don't know whether he succumbed to this fear in terms of being irrational. But we do know that he made a quick assessment and said, this is not good. And his first reflexive action is correct. Turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Now, remember, he's ensured that, that there are Bible teachers throughout his kingdom that are teaching the Word of God. And so he is now going to put out the message to all these individuals within the pivot to also call upon the Lord. We have the doctrine of fasting here. The fast here indicates that you're devoting extra time to Bible study than you normally do. In most cases, the word fast means that you're going to skip lunch or skip breakfast or skip dinner to devote extra time to Bible study. Now, can you fast while eating is an interesting question. And the answer is, sure, you can fast while eating. So suppose you set off 30 minutes for your lunch and you're going to have some baked beans and, I don't know, fried chicken and KFC, whatever you're going to do. And instead you say, no, I've got some crackers here with some peanut butter, and that'll take me about 5 minutes to consume it because I want to devote the other 25 minutes to studying Bible doctrine when I would normally have lunch. So you're eating the crackers while you're fasting. Fasting simply means you're devoting extra time to Bible study. You could stop one of your, maybe you have a habit of watching some particular show or podcast every day. And so you could say, I'm going to fast by not watching that podcast and devote double time to studying Bible doctrine. Well, how can that be? Well, the modern era, very easily, you go to the Bible Doctrine Ministries and pull off a couple of extra lessons. We have hundreds of lessons on file. So, yes, you can fast while eating. There's no magical formula because, oh, I didn't eat and the Lord will bless me. Many people think that's true. They're going to not eat and they're going to do something else that they think glorifies God. The number one way you glorify God is to put Bible doctrine in your brain. And obviously under the doctrine of running in your book, sometimes you accumulate more Bible doctrine during times of your life than others. So in this case, these people, of course, are engaging in a declaration to the Lord instead of eating a meal. And that's what they're doing. And so they're even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. Remember last time we talked about in chapter 19 how he set up these wonderful courts, refurbished the courts, and manned them with men of integrity and virtue that would rule according to the word of God. So you have two systems of courts that he set up. One, the law courts for regular disputes among people, and two, the religious courts for other types of activities. And so he's doing this before the new court system that he set up. And he said, verse 6, O Lord, the God of our fathers, O Lord is in the singular, the word God here is in the plural, of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're referring back to the founding of the Jewish race. Are you not God in the heavens? A rhetorical question, which means yes. The heavens refers to the third heaven. There are three heavens. Look up the doctrine of heaven in your book. The first heaven is where you're standing or sitting, goes straight up to the atmosphere, runs out. That's the first heaven. The second heaven starts where the atmosphere runs out, and I guess we have some astronauts in the second heaven, and goes all the way to the outer limits of the universe, however far that is. And we know from the Hubble telescopes and the Doppler effect where things get red and et cetera, that it's a pretty big piece. It's pretty far, as we say down south. Nobody really knows the outer limits, but we know that the universe is expanding even as we speak right now. So the outer limits are becoming even more outer in the outer limits. But beyond whatever that outer limit is said to be the third heaven, which is the throne room of God. This is all language of accommodation because one of the characteristics of God is he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But for us and for these people of that time, they understood the fact that the concept of God as a ruler, and a ruler has a throne, and the throne's got to be somewhere, so we're going to put it outside the known universe as they saw it, because God is the God of everything. And that's a pretty logical thing to do in terms of language of accommodation, so we can at least get a grasp of the Creator, our Creator. So verse 6, and he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Rhetorical question. The answer is yes. And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Yes. God controls history. Satan is the ruler of the world, but God controls history. And that's what he means by this fact here, that he establishes kings and rulers and governments, and he tears them down. I was listening to some phony baloney religious thing on the radio the other day, and this person was talking about how accidents occur in history. And he referred to a story in the New Testament where a particular tower fell down and killed some people. And they were asking Jesus, is that because these people are evil? And Jesus said, basically, not necessarily. And then the person that was giving commentary said, we just don't really know why these things happen. Well, maybe you don't know, but we know in this Bible study, God controls history. Nothing happens without God allowing it to occur. A bird doesn't hit the ground that he doesn't know about it. He's not caught by surprises. So it's not necessarily true that the people that die were evil and that's why they died, but God has another purpose in it. And so therefore, we can understand these things. And that's what he's saying here. It says, and are you not the ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand so that no one can stand against you. Extremely true. God is omnipotent, which means he has all power. And the power of all the armies of the world are nothing. It's less than a blink of an eye. God could obliterate the entire earth with a snap of the smallest part of his finger. And again, God doesn't have a finger, so this is anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms that we can understand God. Of course he can. Nothing can stand against God. And we also know, curiously, because I think it's very curious, not curious in terms of something that we can't kind of wink at. It's curious because it's kind of amazing that he uses angelic beings to control history, human history. And we studied that before. I think that's kind of amazing. I look forward to getting to heaven and getting more details on this matter. But these angels have volition, and there are watcher angels. There are patrolling angels across the four corners of the earth. This is on the good side of the angelic ledger because we also have demons. They have their own agenda. So we have these different categories of angels that participate in the control of human history. Verse 7, did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Oh, a lot of Bible doctrine here. The answer is, of course, it's true. So notice what Jehoshaphat is doing, and this prayer is obviously in writing that he's putting out to the various cities in his kingdom so people can recite these when they're fasting. And so he drove out the inhabitants. The inhabitants were very formidable. Let me just put it that way. They were tall in stature. There were a lot of them. They had fortified cities. And from a human perspective, there's no way a bunch of goat herders coming out of Egypt are going to be able to defeat these people. Well, God allowed them to defeat these people. When God is with you, you cannot be defeated. And that's the principle of grace. Now, they had a military establishment, but it wasn't much. They had a couple of spears and whatever they could, garner and scrape up here and there from their escape out of Egypt. And they perhaps made some things along the way. And of course, they conquered some of these nations before they crossed the Jordan. So they had those weapons as well, but there was no match for the inhabitants of the land. So he's just recalling Bible doctrine. And so it's kind of like an a fortiori logic system. If you can do the greater, you can do the lesser. because my threat right now from the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites and Moab, these are the lesser. You've already done the greater. And so he's about ready to make a request to God, help us out with the lesser problem I've got right now that they're invading my kingdom. So he is applying Bible doctrine to the problem. The problem is that he's outnumbered and outgunned. And so he's applying the correct solution, which is God will take care of it. Exactly how God will take care of it, well, that's up to God. He might do it directly, as in Sodom and Gomorrah, send his angels down there to kill them all. He might do it indirectly, as in Joshua, here's the military, make a double envelopment here and there. Or he might have the walls of Jericho just come falling down, which is another direct intervention. So there's various ways that God acts. And again, we saw that his angelic beings participate in these things as well. And there are lots of them. They're called the host of heaven. But curiously, he says in verse 7, your people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever. Notice he used the word Israel here, because the southern kingdom at this time is called Judah. The northern kingdom is called Israel. He's referring to all the Jews, that at some point in the future, they will all be reunited into one nation. But he talks about Abraham as a friend forever. And it's true, this is one of the titles of Abraham, the friend of God. When did he get that title? It wasn't when he was saved. Now, this refers to fellowship with God. Fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit diagram behind me, is simply a one-shot naming of your sins, and you're back in fellowship. That's not how you get fellowship with God the Father or Jesus Christ. You can have fellowship with God the Father. You can have fellowship with Jesus Christ, but you have to achieve those things through your spiritual growth. And I'm pointing to the line on the board from baby to maturity, the 45-degree angle line with designated stopping points along the way, freshman, sophomore, junior, senior. Once you begin that journey, you will be designated, this is Old Testament terminology, as a friend of God. And several people are said to have walked with God. They're a friend of God. Look up the doctrine of rewards. I have that all listed out for you. So Abraham achieved this status after he was 90 years old, way after he's 90 years old. He was called a friend of God because he reached that level of maturity where he could be designated as a friend of God. So this fellowship relationship is something we're all trying to achieve in our spiritual life. And notice the distinction. Is there a superior fellowship relationship with the Holy Spirit? And the answer to that is yes. There is also a superior fellowship relationship with the Holy Spirit. This is called achieving the status where you produce the fruits of the Holy Spirit, as it says in the New Testament scriptures. What are the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Well, mostly they're the problem-solving devices, grace orientation to life, the use of agape love, hope in all its categories, a personal sense of destiny, sharing the happiness of God. These are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So you, when you achieve that level of being a friend of God in the New Testament dispensation and having fellowship with Jesus Christ, that's from Revelation, of course, we have that verse, Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you come in and let me in, I'll have supper with you. That's a fellowship relationship. What does it mean? I'm standing at the door and knocking. Jesus wants to have that fellowship, advanced relationship with you. That's why he knocks at the door. Why does he have to knock at the door? Because you got to open the door to let him in, which refers to volition. You've got to study Bible doctrine to let Jesus in. When you stop studying Bible doctrine, you close the door. So he will knock at the door, which means divine discipline. I'm banging at the door. Open the door. And so that's where we have this term here, Abraham, mature believer, your friend forever. Yes, God, when you reach that status of a friend or the high level of spiritual maturity, it never goes away. You've got it. And you will carry that with you into eternity forever and ever and ever. And there are people, of course, in this church that will have that status. There's no question about it. And forever and ever and ever, they will have that status. There are those that will not. What's the difference? Some kept the door open for a little while and then closed it. Some opened the door and then closed it a couple times and opened it back up. But eventually they kept it open to the degree that they reached spiritual maturity. That's the difference. It's your volition, in other words. What do you want? And whatever you want, you will get. Absolutely. Verse 8, they have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, now he's referring, of course, to the temple, because the temple now exists in Jehoshaphat's time, and they have lived in it. Now, it refers to the temple, but it also refers to the Word of God. They have lived in it. That's the divine dynasphere in their day. The divine dynasphere in our day is supercharged. Living in it refers directly to the faith rest technique. That was their spiritual way of life, the faith rest technique. God has made you promises, well, you rely on the promises. And God would give each generation their own test, like an invading army, or a disease, or whatever it is, or drought. What are you going to do? Are you going to say, God will handle this? God has timing. God has a purpose for this. And primarily the purpose is for me to grow to spiritual maturity. So I will faith rest it. Faith rest is a problem-solving device. We have it supercharged for us because we've got the entire Word of God. We've got a lot of promises here in the Bible for us. And those promises are many. All you got to do is grab a hold of one when you have a problem. Such as, I will never leave you. I will never depart from you. There's a wonderful promise in the Word of God. You got problems? Recall that scripture and rest. Call the faith rest. Let God handle the problem. So that's what he says here. They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you. For your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. This is the promise that was made when the temple was built. Remember that? We studied those lessons. When you have problems, call on me. I will help you. I'm here. Now, these people were not indwelt with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They had the Shekinah glory in the temple. You are indwelt with all three members of the Trinity. So, yeah, you don't have the temple, but the temple of God is inside of you. So you simply call on God. He's there. And that's what we mean here when you have distress. Verse 10, and now behold the sons. Now he gets to it. Okay, he's given us a wonderful dissertation on a lot of Bible doctrine a fortiori. And now here comes the petition. Now behold the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it has a quotation mark. They turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. So this is another combined military force that's coming in from different directions. And they are going to, their goal is to strip Judah of all its gold, all its wealth, enslave the people, and take over the entire place. Verse 11. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. Verse 12, oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. This is the right application. From a human perspective, they know that they're not going to be able to withstand this flood, this huge, gigantic combined force. And so they put their eyes on the Lord. They put their trust in the Lord. So same with us. When you have a problem, do you have your eyes on the problem or do you have your eyes on the solution? You got the eyes on the problem, you're going to fall apart. You got the eyes on the solution? Well, you're doing good. And that's what Jehoshaphat is doing. He cites the problem. He's not a moron. But his eyes aren't on the problem. For a moment, he had a little thing of fear when he got the report, but then he immediately put his eyes on the solution to the problem. And that's what we should all do, is put our eyes on the solution. God's not asleep. He doesn't take a day off. He's always there. He's inside of us. And so that's what he has. Our eyes are on you. Verse 13, all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. So they got the whole family out there, throughout the land, reading these proclamations that Jehoshaphat has sent out. And Jehoshaphat, of course, is giving this sermon as it was to the folks in Jerusalem where he's at. And the wise and the little one, because if you're military, if you're defeated in military defeat, your wives and your children are all ground up. They're killed, they're raped, they're enslaved, they're slaughtered. The whole nation will be collapsed. And it looks like we're going to have to take a stop at verse 14, and we'll pick that up on Monday, and that'll be 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 14 on Monday. Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying this message this afternoon. We pray that you will challenge us when we have our own problems to get our eyes off the problems, get our eyes off of ourselves, and put our eyes on you, because we see you very clearly through Bible doctrine. And as we move forward with more Bible doctrine in our soul, we see you with greater clarity, and we know that greater is he that is in us, which is you, than he that is in the world. Challenge us to remember these things and cycle them through our souls and spirit in our own times of problem. In Christ's name, amen.